people who can think fast on their feet. John Idesmo, been fairly impressed with him that he has a good comeback and a one-liner for every situation. Last night when I was asked if I ever wear socks, I should have said, if I would have been thinking, but I'm not that quick on my feet, I should have said, I'm an Okie. We just barely discovered shoes. I'm going to ask if you would turn to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue in our study of the fruit of the Spirit. And as you do so, I would remind you that we've been very precise in talking about what the Holy Spirit does when He indwells every believer. I've been a believer coming up on 30 years now, and I am still astounded by this simple fact that the third person of the Trinity has come to indwell me and you. And what's even more astounding is when He comes, He's not inactive. When He comes, He is busy. As we pointed out, He's busy pointing you to Christ. He's busy drawing the antithesis between you and the unbeliever. He is busy guiding you into all truth, Jesus tells us in the Upper Room Discourse. But He is especially busy in producing in you the fruit of godly character, conforming you to the image of Christ. And isn't this what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 when He says, by their fruit you shall know them. Doesn't Jesus say this in John 15:6? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now remember, as we've been pointing out, the fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. The Spirit's not going to come and indwell you and just produce gentleness or just produce joy. No, He's going to be growing all nine holy character traits at once. Let's seek the Lord's help, indeed the help of the Holy Spirit this morning as we prepare to open His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that You would wake us up, that You would give us great alertness, that You would give us indeed the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask for His teaching ministry in our midst now, that He would enable us to gird up our minds to be focused and concentrated on Your Word. Lord, we ask especially that we would be instructed where we are ignorant, convicted where we are complacent. And Lord, we ask that we would be more than hearers, but we ask that You, by grace, by Your indwelling Spirit, would cause us to be doers of the Word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look again at Galatians chapter 5, and as we've been pointing out, what Paul is concerned to do is to draw a sharp antithesis in Galatians 5. He is concerned to say, here's the lost man, and here is his fruit. Here's the converted man, and here is his fruit. That's why he begins in Galatians 5:19 by saying, the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, we could do a parallel series as we're doing the fruit of the Spirit, and we could call it the fruit of the devil. And that's exactly what Paul is pointing out in Galatians 5:19 and 20. And 21, he gives the laundry list, the checklist of what the unbelieving man looks like. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, outburst of jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul gives the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence, the proof that the Spirit has taken up residence in a man, nine character traits. And so far we've examined love, joy, peace, long-suffering. This morning, I want us to look at the fifth character trait that the Spirit will be producing in every single Christian, whether it is in Ecuador or in Elizabethton. It doesn't matter. The Spirit's up to the same thing in every single believer who's ever lived. Look with me at that fifth fruit of the Spirit. It's called kindness. Now, the Greek word translated as kindness in your Bible and mine is the Greek word krestotes. I don't have time to spend doing an extensive word study, but I want to give you a tiny glimpse of what this word means. I'm not sure the English word kindness can fully capture what it means. But what Paul does is he wants to give you short, punchy terms. So one word is how it's translated. But the word Christotis means more than just tolerance or pleasantness. Oftentimes, when we think of kindness, we just think, oh, she's pleasant. She has a smile on her face. And we've kind of dumbed down what kindness is to, well, she just doesn't snap at anyone too much, or she's tolerant. But what Christotis means, and we have to get this firmly fixed in our mind if we're going to understand what it is the Spirit's producing. What Christotis is benevolence to someone in need, particularly someone who's undeserving and even unreceptive. Now, let me state that definition again, because we need to get fixed in our mind what the fruit really is. Christotis is benevolence to someone in need, particularly to someone who's undeserving or even unreceptive. Christotis is the opposite of severity or harshness. Some have translated it as sweetness or winsomeness. It's interesting in Matthew 11:30, when Jesus is describing His yoke and His burden, He says that my yoke is Christotis, mild, bearable. One use of Christotis in ancient Greek is to describe mellow, aged wine. Let's see this shown perfectly when we look at, first of all, God's kindness. Because as we said, what the Holy Spirit is going to do is He's going to take the attributes, the communicable attributes of God, and He being God, the third person, when He comes to dwell in you, He's going to take His attributes and reproduce them in you. And so it's wise and good for us first to look at how that attribute plays out in God's character. So let's look at a couple of examples of God's kindness, and we'll see how that's what He's going to reproduce in you. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 9. I want us this morning to look at a few extended texts. We haven't been doing that much. We've mostly been just quoting a snippet of a verse here and there. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, we have a lengthy narrative text. Now you know the context of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been in Babylonian captivity. He comes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around 500 BC. We read these words in Nehemiah 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Now, I want you to notice the progression in this praise narrative that the Levites are stating of God. They start with doxology, adoration. Now, watch carefully as they move through this statement about God. It turns into a historical recitation of God's acts. So in verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against him. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly. Now here's where you need to pay close attention to the narrative. The priests and the Levites have been reciting the covenant history of God up until this moment. God, you're a gracious God. You chose our father Abraham. You took us into Egypt. You brought us out. You gave your people your law. Now notice what they pick up and start speaking about in the narrative. They're doing a history, a brief history of Israel. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Now again, as I said, kindness in its biblical usage means benevolence and mercy to those in need, especially the undeserving. Now look at this historical narrative. The priests and Levites are saying God showed kindness to His people even when they were in rebellion, even when they stiffened their neck, even when they said, let's appoint a new leader other than Moses and let's go back into Egyptian bondage. The priest and the Levite say, God was merciful. He showed benevolence to the undeserving. Now, at this point, maybe you're thinking, well, Carl, this is just God being kind to His covenant people. They are His people, after all. He has to be kind to them. Those are the elect. But let's look at how God's kindness extends far past them, even to the non-elect, even to the reprobate. Now, I want to set this up because this is the same trait that God is going to be reproducing in you. If I can demonstrate to you that God is kind not only to believers and shows mercy and benevolence to them, but that God is kind to unbelievers, that will have a radicalizing effect on you. Because that's the same character trait and practice the Spirit is going to be reproducing in you. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Verse 32, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. That's just reciprocity. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for, here it comes, here's the punchline, He is Christos to the unthankful and evil. As I said, kindness is benevolence to those in great need, especially the undeserving and even the unreceptive. Do you see how our God is pictured? Stay at Luke 6:35, because that's the image that the Holy Spirit is going to be conforming you and I to. The Lord is kind to the unthankful and even the evil. This admonition from the lips of our Lord Jesus is to show common grace kindness. That's what our God does. And in other places, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that our Father is so kind, He sends rain on the just and the unjust. This kindness is never mercenary, meaning it plans on a return. It doesn't plan on receiving repayment or even thanks. Look at Luke 6:35 again, where Jesus tells us to do these things, hoping for nothing in return, to be kind to the unthankful. That's what God the Spirit is going to be reproducing in every one of His elect. At this point, this cuts you off if you say, well, I'm just hard-hearted. I don't have room for slackers. I'm only going to show benevolence to those who will reciprocate. That's not what our God does. Look at Him again in Luke 6:35. Who is He kind to? The unthankful and evil. And His Spirit will produce this trait in you if you're a believer. Now let me be more specific and talk about God's Christotis towards you. Maybe that's the better place to start. Is God's kindness towards you? Because if you begrudge and say, well, God shouldn't be kind to knuckleheads and lost people and people like that, well, then you'd be speaking against your own mercy. Because God was kind to you when you were the unthankful and the evil and the rebel and the truth suppressor and the fish shaker at heaven. Look at Titus chapter 3 and read with me your autobiography. This is your life in Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, Paul writes to Titus and says, by the way, Titus has a particular pastoral problem. He's pastoring on the island of Crete. And as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1 of Titus, he says, boy, Titus, you've got a big pastoral problem. This is because Cretans are evil beasts, lazy and liars. And so that's who Titus is pastoring. And the Cretans apparently had a rebellious streak a mile wide. And Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3 and says, remind your people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we ourselves, here's your testimony and mine. The next time somebody asks you to give a testimony and you're not ready, have you ever been in one of those situations where somebody says, Carl, why don't you give us a word of testimony? That's not nearly as bad as the first time I went to the Dominican Republic to speak. I thought I was going to be swinging a hammer all week and teaching a real short course in a seminary and sitting there on the front row in the Dominican Republic, and the pastor said, we have a special guest today. Our brother Carl Robbins is going to be bringing the word to us today. And I looked around and said, he is? And said, you didn't think we were going to get to come to the Dominican Republic and not preach. And so stood up and I kind of mentally pieced together my sermon from the last week that I had preached in my church in the States. And after about 35 minutes, I prayed and closed, and the pastor stood back up and said, we're going to take a 5-minute break, and then Carl's going to come back and finish his sermon. And I said, that's all I got. He said, come on, Carl, these people walked here from 5 miles. He said, don't give them a snack, give them a meal. And so I'm real quickly trying to put together another sermon, and so I learned then to always be ready, especially when you go into those kind of settings, to be ready to testify, preach, and teach. And I usually have about 10 outlines with me, and sometimes that suffices. Well, what are you going to do when somebody says, and kind of wakes you up from your slumber and says, could you testify? Could you tell us what God has done in your life? You're always on safe ground if you just say, let me just open up and read my testimony. Here it is in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is you and I before the grace of God comes. But then notice what is said of the Lord's grace. When the kindness, and yes, that's the Christotis, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now notice in verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3, we have a listing of good deeds, not speaking evil, peaceful, gentle, showing humility. Why? Because that's how Christ treated us. He treated us with kindness. He treated us with gentleness. In fact, that's how Christ's redemptive work towards you is summarized. Here it comes. Here's the summary of Christ's redemptive work towards you. The kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's Christ's redemptive work. But it's not God's plan to stop showing kindness to you. Just because He showed kindness to you sometime in 1980, as He did in my case, or perhaps in your case in 2007, God's kindness is not all in the past. God has future plans to show you kindness. Now remember our definition of kindness. Kindness is God's benevolence towards the undeserving. Well, that would be you and I. It's God's benevolence towards the undeserving. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. God has plans to show you kindness in the future. In Ephesians 2, we read, beginning in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Here it comes. Here's your future now. "That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Do you hear what Paul's saying? He says, oh, if you think you've known the mercy of God and received the benevolence towards the undeserving already, you ain't seen nothing. Because according to Ephesians 2:7, God's stated intention is to pour out blessings upon the undeserving, namely you and I, in the ages to come. That's His plan. And so there are aspects of God's benevolence and mercy that you've not even dreamed of that He plans to pour out on you all through eternity. God intends to shower you with love and blessing. Do you deserve this? Absolutely not. And that's why this fits under the heading, the rubric of kindness. Remember, kindness is God's benevolence to the undeserving. What we need, because as I said the other night, we live in the era of talk radio and talk TV where people are harsh and they yell at one another and the volume just gets turned up and up because it makes for good ratings. We don't see models of any of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and we certainly don't see models of kindness. And so what you and I need is we need to see real, alive pictures of kindness. Let me show you four of them in Scripture this morning. First of all, look at Proverbs 31, and I'm more going to be speaking to ladies on this picture. Proverbs 31, we're in the middle of that painting. If you know your Hebrew, it's an alphabetic ode to the godly woman. In Proverbs 31, we have the picture of what the mature, godly Christian woman is to look like. The excellent, virtuous wife is to look like. And what we read of her in verse 26 is this. She opens her mouth with wisdom. In other words, the Hebrew structure of that phrase, by the way, is she doesn't open her mouth until she has something wise to say. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Now, what's meant by the law of kindness is her tongue submits to a rule for action. That everything she says is dictated by this principle. Is it benevolent? Is it gracious? Is it kind? No harsh and biting words for her, but the Holy Spirit who has indwelled her has conformed her to the character of God. And so everything that comes out of her mouth is benevolent. So ladies, let me ask you, whether you're 14 or 70 years old, is the law of your tongue kindness? Especially with those people that you talk to 50, 100 times a day, your children, your husband, your family members. Is the fruit of the Spirit that is kindness, does that show up in your words, in the tone of your words, in the content of your words? From early on, I have two sons, and we've talked often, volumes, hundreds of conversations, early morning, late night, and everything in between, about the type of woman they should pursue to marry. And right there in the top tier of that list of types of women to pursue, I said, guys, do not pursue a woman who's loud and obnoxious, Because that's the woman you see early in Proverbs, that the father's standing by the lattice and looking out the window with his son. And he says, oh, there she is, the brazen woman. And what's she always marked by loudness, brazenness, harshness, being sexually suggestive with her speech. And so I said to my guys, the first time you meet a woman, her volume exceeds about 4 decibels. Just kind of turn and go in the other direction. But what I said you want to pursue for a wife is that woman who's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 3, the woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit, which Peter goes on to add is very precious in the sight of God. Dads, that's the same counsel you ought to be giving your sons. Young men, if you were my son, I would tell you the same thing. That on your checklist of what to look for as a trait in a woman that you'll live with for the next 40 and 50 years is Proverbs 31:26, a woman who the law of kindness dictates her tongue. That's the first model that we see for kindness, the Proverbs 31 woman. A second model. Look at 2 Samuel 9. And this is a glorious picture of David showing kindness to the undeserving. 2 Samuel 9. I don't know if you remember this saga, but it's one of the most heartwarming sagas in all of Scripture. It's an astounding picture of, think of this model. Tell me if this isn't setting the stage for Christ. It's the astounding picture of a great king showing grace to a lowly beggar. Sound familiar? Well, that's the picture of redemption of every one of us, of the great king who shows mercy and gives undeserved kindness to someone who has nothing to offer in return. 2 Samuel 9 is a parable. Certainly it's history, but it's a parable of the gospel. Look at 2 Samuel 9. And I want you to see, we're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit that's kindness. Here you have a real picture of a believer who has skin on showing kindness. Because some of you are saying, Carl, I don't even know what kindness looks like according to the definition you're giving. I don't even know what that... I don't see that. I haven't seen it in my life. What does that look like? Well, here it is. 2 Samuel 9, David said, is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And kindness, as we've saying, is benevolence to the undeserving, maybe even the unreceptive. And so the scene shifts in 2 Samuel 9, and you have Mephibosheth. He's in the hideout, by the way. Mephibosheth is down in Lo-Debar, we are told in verse 4. Mephibosheth, if you don't know, is the grandson of Saul and is the son of Jonathan. Now, Mephibosheth, by all rights, in those cultures, when a new family, a new dynasty ascended to the throne, the first order of business was to kill all the members of the previous dynasty, because you didn't want one of them popping up later and saying, that throne is rightly mine. He came to the throne wrongly. And so David, by the custom and the law of the day, he would have been perfectly justified in killing every member of Saul's household. But notice what David does. He says, I want to show, is there still anyone left in Saul's household? That guy who chased me around with a sword and tried to kill me for 7 years. Is there anybody left of his household to whom I can show kindness? And his servant says, well, yeah, there is Mephibosheth, but he's crippled and he's living down in Lo-Debar. By the way, Lo-Debar is Hebrew, which means, in verse 4, that's where Mephibosheth is living. It's Hebrew for the rocky place of no pasture. Mephibosheth has gone. He's tried to get as far away from David and David's throne as he can get, because he knows, I'm crippled. I don't have the ability to go out and work. All my family fortune's been taken away. And probably the only last thing that could happen to me that would top all of this is to be put to death by David. And so he just goes as far away as he can to hide. But then comes that day when he's sitting in his house because he can't go out in the field to work. He's crippled in both feet. When he hears the chariots rumble up, the horsemen outside his door, and the knock comes at his door, and he thinks, this is the day I've dreaded forever. This is that day. David's found me, and sure enough, the soldiers come to the door and say, are you Mephibosheth? Yeah. They say, you're coming with us. And they load him in their chariots, and they take him to Jerusalem. And all the time when they're going, Mephibosheth is thinking, well, this is it for me. Because I'm Saul's grandson, David's found me. When he gets me, he's going to have me beheaded, or he's going to run me through with his sword, because that's what happens when you're the grandson of the former king. And so Mephibosheth, when he comes in, finally is brought into David's presence. You look at 2 Samuel 9, verse 6, we read that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. Now get the visual picture. Here's Mephibosheth. He can't walk. He's crippled in both feet. There's no such thing as wheelchairs. Maybe he has a sort of a rudimentary crutch. But he's fallen on his face in front of David. And here's David in a high throne. And he's fallen on his face and he's thinking, oh, just get it over with. The next thing he thinks he'll feel or hear is the cold steel of David's sword across his neck. And he's there with his face on the ground. He expects nothing but judgment. And David says his name. And as he's laying there on the floor in the duck and cover position, David says his name. He says, here's your servant. And David says, don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all of the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now think about this. As I said, this is a parable of our redemption. It's certainly true history, but it's also a picture of God's grace towards you and I. Because what did Mephibosheth deserve? Nothing. He didn't deserve anything. He is, to quote himself, look what he says about himself in verse 8. After David rattles off these promises of what he's going to do, he says, what's your servant that you should look upon a dead dog like me? That's how he views himself. He says, what good is a dead dog? He said, here I'm a crippled, worn out wretch. What do I have to offer you back in return? David says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you all the land of your grandfather Saul back. By the way, in that one statement, Mephibosheth just became the second largest landholder in the nation of Israel. Isn't that astounding? By restoring all the land of his grandfather Saul, David said, the only person in the country who has more land than you is me. And then David also says, and oh, by the way, you shall eat bread at my table continually. In other words, not only am I going to give you land, but now you're going to get 3 square meals a day at my table, and this is like a Las Vegas buffet. Mephibosheth, you will never starve. You'll never go hungry again. You'll have all you want to eat. And if that's not enough, in verses 9 and following, David gives to Mephibosheth all of these servants who are to wait on him and to work his land. And so Mephibosheth now goes from living in Lo-Debar, the rocky place of no pasture, to living in David's palace, eating at his table, having servants to work his land for him, and being the second largest landowner in the country. That is kindness. It's magnificent kindness. It is, to use our definition, benevolence to one who's undeserving. Did David have to do that for Mephibosheth? No. That's why his servant Ziba, at the beginning of the chapter when David brings this up, Ziba says, well, there is Mephibosheth, but come on, David. He's a cripple. Is that the sort of person you want to show benevolence to? That's a picture of kindness. Benevolence to the undeserving. Look at a third picture. Genesis chapter 50. Again, we're showing you the model so you'll see what it's going to look like as the Holy Spirit reproduces this fruit in your life. Genesis chapter 50, and as we turn to this text, I don't know how many of you guys have watched the Godfather movies, but my oldest son and I have watched the Godfather, what is it, trilogy, quadrilogy, however many there are,
We've watched it about 15 times. There are actually times when we turn the sound off and we do the dialogue ourselves because we know it so much. And my son likes to do the Marlon Brando, "Sonny, come here." And then puts cotton balls in his cheeks and looks like Marlon Brando. Well, you know, in The Godfather is always about getting people back. It's, okay, you scammed me 20 years ago. I'm even going to tell it to my sons. Even after I'm dead, they are to come and get that guy back. They're to settle all accounts. That the Godfather is the antithesis of kindness. He's all about bringing judgment and wrath and settling scores and never forgetting anything. Genesis chapter 50, as I said, the soundtrack from The Godfather, if I were really PowerPointish and really techie, which I'm about as low-tech as you can get, but if I were really techie, I would have that soundtrack kind of playing in the background right now. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 14, because it's kind of a Godfather moment. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." Now, why in the world would they think that? They had only sold him into slavery generations or decades before. The best years of his life had been robbed in slavery, in jail, because of their actions. Why would they think that Joseph might be a little bit upset with them? Because of the way they treated him. And so notice what they do in verse 16. The other brothers send messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying..." Now, of course, they're making this up. They're saying to Joseph, they're saying, what would appeal to Joseph? Well, maybe he's not going to listen to us, but if we tell him Dad said it, he'll listen because Dad just died, and his heart's so tender and heavy because Dad just died, and so he'll listen if we say, "Dad said to do this." "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you." Now I want you to notice what a bunch of weenies Joseph's brothers are. Look at verse 17. They won't even confess their own sin. They won't even engage in their own repentance. So they put in their father Jacob's mouth, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers." They won't be men enough to come to Joseph and say, "Joseph, we sinned against you. Please forgive us." They put that word in their dad's mouth. That's how big of scalawags these guys are. "So please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your fathers." Notice what Joseph does. He weeps when they speak to him. "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and here it comes, and he spoke kindly to them. Now, what did Joseph's brothers deserve? If Joseph would have been the Godfather, what they deserved was, the minute his dad was in the grave, he should have lined them up and started cutting off heads. And saying, "You dumped me in a pit 40 years ago, off with your head. You lied to Dad about my whereabouts. Because of you, I ended up in the Egyptian jail. Because of you, the best years of my life were robbed. Because of you, I missed out on years and years with Dad and the family. Line up, you're getting your beatings right now." But that's not what he does. He doesn't give them what they deserve. This is kindness. He gives them undeserved benevolence. That's what kindness is. In fact, and look at verse 21. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He gives them mercy on top of mercy. He says in verse 21, "I will provide for you and your little ones." It's the exact opposite of what they've done to him. They had robbed him of all of those years, the best years of his life with family. They'd robbed him of provision for his children. And how does he respond? He shows benevolence to the undeserving. That is kindness. That's the character trait that God the Holy Spirit is going to be producing in you. Well, one other example. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 10. We need lots of examples of kindness because we don't see it in our culture. So we need to have living pictures. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And I want you to see
the cost of unkindness. I want you to see what happens when you're unkind. And I especially want to talk to those of you who are married or ever have any intention of being married, because a lot of times we think, you know, I can slip in an unkind statement. I can slip in a zinger now and then, especially in the morning before I have my coffee. And it really doesn't hurt anything. It's just a sentence here and there. It's just a sharp retort. And I can be unkind in my speech a little. And it really, it's not going to matter in the grander scheme of things. Let me show you how one unkind statement on one day can bring down a nation. And if it can bring down a nation, it can surely bring down a household. 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Rehoboam, of course, is the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that Rehoboam, he would have this great covenantal heritage. He would say, my granddad was David. My granddad was the one who showed kindness to Mephibosheth. And so that tendency runs in my genes. And it's just part of my DNA to show benevolence to the undeserving. That was old granddad David. And so when it comes down to an opportunity of whether to show kindness or not, well, that's my default setting, is to show kindness. You would think Rehoboam would think that way, wouldn't you? Not so fast. Look at 2 Chronicles 10. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it that he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which you put on us, and we will serve you. So he said, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon, while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind, if you're kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever. This is great counsel. By the way, Rehoboam has two sets of counselors. He has the elders and the young Turks. Now I realize I'm speaking to a room mostly made up of young Turks, but when you're going to get counsel, as you will see from 2 Chronicles 10, go to the elders. Don't go ask a 17-year-old what you ought to do with your life. Go ask the elders. Because look what happens. 2 Chronicles 10, verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. In other words, he went to his peers. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think dad was a tyrant? I'm going to be a dictatorial tyrant. You think that dad was a little rough? It's North Korea now that I'm on the throne. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. No kindness. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and you see what he does. You know what happens as a result of that? The nation blows apart because of this one act of Rehoboam's, where he's at the crossroads and his elders have said, Rehoboam, show kindness. It's always the godly thing to show kindness rather than harshness. Rehoboam, show kindness. He dismisses that advice, and the nation splinters into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom because of that. His harshness and lack of kindness on one day, one statement, was the cause for the division of a nation. Husbands and wives, do you think that you can throw zinger after zinger, sharp, unkind statements to one another, and it have no effect? Here's a case where we have one unkind statement and a nation blows apart.
Do you really think that day after day you can speak disrespectfully and harshly and with unkindness and it not have an effect in your own home? So what we see here is the antithesis of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the deeds of the flesh, harshness, unkindness. Let's look at mandates to kindness. We're coming back to that fruit. What is it? Our assertion is that the Holy Spirit will produce in every single believer, He will produce in you this character trait that we've been seeing. He'll reproduce in you that same model of where David will show benevolence to the undeserving, to Mephibosheth. Where Joseph will show benevolence to the undeserving, his brothers. Now kindness, as we have said with every other aspect of the fruit, does not come natural. You don't come out of the womb kind. In fact, you come out of the womb the exact opposite. If there's a supernatural aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, it's right here. Because this doesn't come natural to be benevolent to the undeserving and even the unreceptive. That's why, look at Colossians chapter 3, that's why Paul tells us that kindness must be put on. And something else must be put off, namely harshness, unkindness. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Gives the list of what to put off. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, Christotis. Put it on. Like you put on your clothes in the morning. That morning by morning, say, God, today I need your help. So that I'm not going to be Rehoboam. So I'm not going to respond with sharpness and harshness. So that I'm going to respond today when I have opportunities to be like the woman in Proverbs 31:26. Lord, I want the law of kindness on my lips today. Is that how you open the day with God? Pleading for this fruit to be manifested, pleading for opportunities to show kindness. The fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness, must be put on, we are told in Colossians 3:12. Now I will tell you that kindness is the evidence, as we've been saying over and over again, that you're actually a believer. It's the evidence of your election. Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but you can just write it down. Peter in 2 Peter 1 verse 7, he gives a list of traits which mark the elect one, and he says kindness, brotherly kindness, is one of those evidences of our election. Now kindness is something that doesn't just sort of dwell in your heart undisturbed. Kindness is a virtue that has to be shown. It's just like love. Remember I said love's not an emotion, it's not a word, it's an action. Kindness is something that has to be parceled out, it has to be shown. Remember, it's benevolence to the undeserving. It's not enough to just say, well, I have a benevolent feeling towards the undeserving. No. Kindness is a benevolent action towards the undeserving. Look at Ephesians 4 and see this spelled out for us. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32, the Apostle Paul writes, be kind to, that's a facing towards an action word, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's, by the way, an imperative. That's an order from Christ your general in Ephesians 4:32. It's a mandate, an imperative to kindness. And so let me ask you, being pretty personal here again, let me ask you, when do you ever show benevolence to the undeserving, those who have no claim on you? Could the saga of the Good Samaritan, notorious for his kindness, the one who stops and gives aid and assistance to somebody who's not of his race, country, religion, he stops and shows undeserved kindness to this person, which costs him money and time. Could the saga of the Good Samaritan for his kindness ever, ever, ever be descriptive of you? To stir you up to kindness, remember how kind God has been to you. His mercies are new to you every morning.
And He's given you something more valuable than all the kingdoms of the earth. He has given His only begotten Son for you, undeserving as you are. He's been kind to you. You've been a recipient of kindness. Now will you be a giver of kindness? May the Lord grow us in this holy tree. Let's pray together. Father, we confess as we see and understand this character trait and this attribute, we marvel that You are kind to the unthankful and the undeserving. And Lord, we confess that day after day goes by when we don't model this trait, when we don't reflect this trait. Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, we ask that You would be busy by Your Holy Spirit, stirring up this trait in us. That just as You send rain on the just and the unjust, just as You are kind to the unthankful and evil, that we too might be partakers of this trait, that we might be known as David was with Mephibosheth, that we might be known as Joseph was with his brothers, for our kindness even to the undeserving, and so be conformed to the character of our Father in heaven. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.